Folks out and traveling. We have a number of visitors with us, and we're glad that you've come to be with us and hope you can come back and be with us again. This evening at 5:30, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 21 as we continue our study of the parables. And we'll begin at verse 28 and talk about the parable of the two sons. Come back and be a part of that study if you can as we continue our study of the parables. As Kevin has already mentioned, we've been talking about deacons for the last couple of weeks, and we're going to deal with that today and next week as well. We've talked about the office of a deacon and the work of a deacon, and today we're going to focus on the qualifications of deacons. And then next week we wind this study up by looking at Acts 6, 1-6. And we've already talked about Acts 6, but we're going to talk a little more about what we learned from that as it pertains to our selection process a little bit later. Just as a reminder of what our plan and our process for the deacon selection, we're looking at our third study, and then we'll look at our last next week, and that's when we will start soliciting names from the congregation for those that you think would fit the qualifications, and that's why we talk about them this morning. And we'll have 2 weeks for those to be turned in, and then we're looking for 2 to 3 deacons additional to what we already have, and the names will then be presented on September the 25th to the congregation, and then we start looking for the objection process. And those objections will be due October the 9th, and then hopefully we'll appoint 2 to 3 new deacons October 16. In our first lesson, let's review what we saw in the previous studies. We talked about the office of a deacon, and in that we talked about the term deacon means servant or minister. All of us are ministers or servants in a sense. In fact, most of the time the term is used in the New Testament, it refers not to men in the office of a deacon, but those who are servants of the Lord. And that's what we are. But there's a special sense in which one would be a servant, and that is in the sense of being a deacon. The qualifications tells us there's a special sense, and the fact that it's called an office in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a servant of the Lord. And so the office involves a work, is what we saw in our first study, that's under the authority and the leadership of elders. It's a job and not merely an honorary office. In our last study, we talked about the work of the deacon. We talked about what their work involved. There's not much in the New Testament that describes their work other than the term deacon itself describes their service. They are servants. So they are appointed because there is work to be done. And they are to be men who can be trusted, as we're going to see in the qualifications in a moment. And then we close by talking about our responsibility toward deacons. Let's talk about the qualifications of deacons. And that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I encourage you to get your Bible and turn there. Beginning at verse 8 through verse 13 is where we find the qualifications of deacons. Unlike the qualifications of elders, which are found also in Titus 1, these are only found in 1 Timothy 3 and not mentioned in Titus 1. There's no other passage that deals with this unless it be Acts 6, and we'll talk about that next week. The qualifications of those men, I'm convinced they were not deacons in this sense. They were deacons, but whether they were or not, we'll talk about next week and the qualifications that are met there. That being the case, this is the only passage that gives us the qualifications. And here's what this text says beginning at verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. This is the New King James translation, by the way. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let those also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I want us to go back now and look at that text in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and underline the qualifications. There are 9 qualifications, as I have listed them at least. First, he is reverent. We'll talk about what these mean in a moment. That's the whole focus of our study. The second qualification is not to be double-tongued. Next, not to be given to much wine. Next is that they're not to be greedy for money. The next, found in verse 9, they're to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Verse 10 says they are to be tested. Verse 10 says they are to be blameless. Verse 12 says they're to be the husband of one wife. And verse 12 mentions their children. They are to rule their children in their own house as well. We skipped a verse there, verse 11, and that was because that deals with their wives, and there are four qualifications with reference to their wives. And that is, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now let's talk about the nature of these qualifications before we get to the qualifications themselves. The same attitude and the same strictness that we observe with reference to the qualifications of elders should be observed here. That is, quite often in looking at the qualifications of elders, we're quite stringent and careful that we want to make sure a man meets those qualifications before we put him into the office of an elder. And that same kind of strictness ought to apply here, though the qualifications themselves are not as rigid as that of the elders. And we'll see why in just a moment and why what the differences would be. But though those are not as rigid, whatever qualifications are given, we should have the same strictness and the same attitude. We want to make sure that the men meet those qualifications who are appointed. Notice he begins at verse 8 with the word likewise. Likewise suggests and attaches the importance thereto. Just as important as the qualifications of elders, verses 1 through 7, are the qualifications for deacons found in verses 8 to 13. We can't add any more. We can't take any away from. That is, as we dealt with in the selection of elders here recently, about a year ago, as we were dealing with that, we made the point repeatedly, we can't add another qualification we'd like to have, nor can we diminish one of the qualifications. And the same thing is true of deacons. We may be thinking in our own mind, you know, I'd like to see a deacon who has this quality, but it may not be found in the text. Or here is a man I'd like to put in as a deacon, but he may not be meeting one of those qualifications. We have no right to add to nor take away from any of those. So let's begin listing. There are nine that we're going to list. Number one, the New King James says that he is to be reverent. He is to be reverent. What does that mean? Well, let's look at some translations that are helpful in that regard. The King James uses the word grave. So does the American Standard. The New International says worthy of respect. The New American Standard Bible says men of dignity. The Revised Standard says serious. The English Standard says dignified. They are to be men who are reverent. These are not terms that we use every day in our life. You don't describe a friend and say, well, I want to tell you, I've got a good friend. Well, he's reverent. Or he's grave. Well, that doesn't really describe the words that we use. So what does it mean he's to be reverent? Well, men of dignity and serious. It means this person has a serious approach to life. It is not a lighthearted approach to life. Kind of a happy-go-lucky, carefree, doesn't really have any discipline about his life, but he's serious about life. He's serious about serving God. We're going to see that more in the idea that he's to be blameless. He's grave, he's serious, he's worthy of respect, he's dignified. It is the idea that he's not irresponsible. There are people, there are men, grown men, who are irresponsible. They cannot be trusted with a task because they're so irresponsible. They are so immature. This is to be a mature man who bears some responsibility, and he's not irresponsible. He's serious about life. He takes things serious, and he's a man of dignity, he's a man who is worthy of respect. Secondly, there is the qualification of not being double-tongued. That is not a phrase that we use every day. You usually don't describe your friend as saying, well, you know, I just appreciate the fact that you're not double-tongued. What does it mean, not double-tongued? Well, let's look at some translations. He is sincere. The New International so translates that. He is not he's not false in word. The Bible in Better English so translates. Now, the English Standard Version, good translation, says in the footnote, this is interesting, not devious in speech. Usually a footnote means that the translators didn't fully agree and there wasn't enough weight to put this actually in the text, but there was enough weight in discussion that they thought we need to put this in the footnote. And that he is not devious in his speech. What does that mean? He's not a two-faced person who is unstable and unreliable in his word. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll come back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In fact, every Christian ought to be this way. This is not just for deacons, but every one of us ought not be two-faced, and we ought to be reliable in our words so that whatever we say, that's what we mean, and people can take us at our word. Look at verse 36. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, that man shall speak, he'll give an account thereof in the day of judgment, for by your word you'll be justified, and by your word you'll be condemned. What does that suggest? Well, every one of us need to be a person who is not double-tongued. A man who is not double-tongued doesn't say one thing to one person and the opposite to somebody else. We all know of somebody, maybe it's a fellow worker, maybe it's a friend, who will say one thing over here and then you find out they've been telling other people something entirely different. Have you ever compared notes with someone and you say, well, so-and-so told me X, Y, Z, and the person you're telling that to suddenly says, you know what, that's not what they told me. They told me just the opposite of that. You realize they're telling two different stories. It is the idea that they don't promise one thing and then do something else. That's double tongue. Where one will say, here's what I'll do, and they'll give their promise and give their word, but then they don't do what they say they will do. They're irresponsible. In reporting to the elders, because they're under the leadership of elders, they need to be reliable so that what they say to the elders can put their trust in, and they rely on that, and they put confidence in whatever that deacon has to say. He is not indeed double-tongued. The third, he is not to be given to wine. In fact, the translation, or the text says, not given to much wine, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Not given to much wine. Let's look at some translations of that. The New American Standard Translation, not addicted to much wine. So does the Revised Standard Version say the same thing. The Living Bible, by the way, these translations, some of them are quite free, an eclectic kind of translations. That doesn't suggest that these are reliable, all reliable translations, but they enhance our understanding sometimes. For example, the Living Bible paraphrase is not a translation, it's a paraphrase. But it enhances sometimes our understanding of the meaning, that this is what these translators were paraphrasing it to mean. Not necessarily your good translation to take home and study, but nonetheless, they help our understanding. But the Living Bible suggests it means they're not to be heavy drinkers. Well, what that does, let's talk about what that means. It forbids drinking of wine and being intoxicated. We saw this morning in the words that King Lemuel's mother advised him were words that said that a king, which was a leader, should not imbibe with the wine because it distorts his thinking. And that's certainly the case with a deacon. So it forbids drinking of intoxicating drink. It's the idea, though, that he is to be alert and he's to be sober-minded. That he is to be a sober-minded person. He is not to be given to wine. Now, some have argued from this text, because the elders are not to be given to wine, but the deacons are not to be given to much wine, suggest they can drink some. And so let's raise the question, does much wine mean they can drink just a little bit? Is that what the text is saying? I want to suggest to you that forbidding the extreme doesn't allow less. Forbidding of murder doesn't mean you could beat one nearly to the point of death as long as you stop short of the last breath. You just can't kill them. The forbidding of the excess doesn't then suggest that it's permissible to do anything less than that. And here's one reason I know that. Let's talk about some passages that forbid drinking. Drinking itself is condemned. Social drinking, moderate drinking is condemned. And so let's get this picture of 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 3. This is more trying to get our understanding of the qualification, not that that becomes a serious question of any man that we might be looking at. Is he a drinker or not? But 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 3, among the list of six sins that are mentioned in verse 3 that were the way and the will of the Gentiles, that Peter said that the Gentiles were given to lasciviousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties. The King James will say banquetings, drinkings. R.C. Trench is not a commentator, he's a lexicographer, says that this word banqueting simply means the drinking bout, the banquet, not of necessity excessive. That it is talking about drinking that's not excessive. Now, deacons are not to be given to much wine, but this passage says none of us who are Christians are to be given to any wine. You're not to drink even to the less than excessive. It forbids the drinking. 1 Peter 5 and in verse 8, we are to be sober, the text says. Well, someone says, well, I'm sober. And I drink some, but I'm sober though right now, and I don't get drunk, but I drink, but I don't become intoxicated. The word sober means, according to Vines, this word sober doesn't just mean that you're not stone drunk. It just simply means that you're free from the influence of intoxicants. Donegan's lexicon says it means to abstain. That harmonizes with 1 Peter 4 and in verse 3. So the qualification is not saying he can drink a little. It says he's not to be one who is a drinker. Now, quite often we read the word wine in the New Testament, and some look at the term wine where the Bible talks about the drinking of wine and even encourages the drinking of wine. Like 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 3, Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. The word wine does not suggest that it was fermented at all. How do I know that? This word translated wine, onos, sometimes has reference to fermented wine. Be not drunk with wine, Ephesians 5 and in verse 18. But there are times when that term wine, onos, is used with reference to unfermented, no alcoholic content. How do I know? Matthew chapter 9 and verse 17, parallel account in Mark chapter 2, talks about putting new wine into new bottles. You don't put new wine into old bottles. It's describing the fermentation process. So new wine and versus old wine, new wine is unfermented. The old wine is obviously the fermented. And so the text itself, that is, it talks about wine, does not suggest, even if this passage says that he's not to be given to much wine, does not suggest he could drink alcoholic content. Here's the next qualification. He is not to be greedy. Not greedy for money, the New King James says in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is translated by the New International, not pursuing dishonest gain. The King James says, American Standard saying the same, which by the way is a revision of the King James, not greedy of filthy lucre. The New American Standard said not fond of sordid gain. Darby's translation, Darby is a more literal, like the Young's literal translation, not seeking gain by base means. The New Century Version says not trying to get rich by cheating others. That's a pretty good paraphrase. He's not trying to get rich by cheating other people. But there's more involved in it than that. So let's talk about what that would include. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. A man who's serving as a deacon is not to have a lust or a love for money. Doesn't mean he's not to have money. It just means he's not to have this love and this craving for money. He's not greedy for money. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 beginning at verse 9. This is in the context of being content, and godliness with contentment is great gain, verse 6. We brought nothing into this world, and certainly we carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Now, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich, here's this greed, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some having strayed from the faith in their greediness, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. If a man is greedy, as this text describes, he's straying from the faith just based on that greed. It's the root of all kinds of evil. Well, another passage on the screen before you, Matthew 6 and in verse 33, in talking about the context of worrying and fretting about material things, and here's one word about their food and their clothing and their shelter, and they're just fretting about life. That was put in the context of materialism, that you're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, rather than having your mind solely focused on the material things. More about the importance of that in a moment. Colossians 3 and in verse 2, every Christian, deacons included, are to have their affections and their minds set on things that are above, the text says. Now, why is this qualification important? Well, let's go back in principle. You don't have to turn there to Acts chapter 6, we've talked about already. We've made the point these men were parallel to deacons in principle, if not deacons themselves. And so here's the idea, these men being entrusted of taking care of the needs of these widows in Acts chapter 6. So their work at times is going to involve money, handling of money, and the spending of money. And if these are men whose focal point and their goal and striving in life is greed, they want more and more and more, they can't be trusted with money. Secondly, if money is their goal, they don't have time to be deacons. If he is constantly worried about getting more money, and that's all he's thinking about, that's his focus in life, he doesn't have time to be serving tables, as in Acts chapter 6. And so he takes the job as an honorary position, but he doesn't have time to do his work, and he's not going to do his work because he's interested in money. It's his focal point in life. That's the importance of not being greedy for money. The next. He holds the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. He holds the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. What on earth is that phrase about? What's that saying? Well, let's get some translations of that. The Living Bible, today's Living Bible, suggests that they must be earnest, wholehearted followers of Christ. Earnest, wholehearted followers of Christ. That's the concept. Now let's talk about the mystery of faith. The mystery of faith has to do with the revelation of the will of God. Why is it called a mystery? Because at one time it was not known, Ephesians chapter 3. And now that it has been written down, it is no longer the mystery, and we can read, but it's still called the mystery in the sense that it was the mystery. So the mystery of faith has reference to the Word. It is the source that educates our conscience. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so he's talking about the revelation of God's will. The mystery of faith is that Bible you hold in your hand. Now, how does that apply to this context? Well, the conscience is something that has to be pure. Remember, Paul talked about having lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. He mentioned that in Acts 23, in his defense in Acts 26, of living with a pure conscience. He always strived to do what was right. So the conscience is to be pure and is to be free. Romans 14, verse 23 says the same thing. Whatever is not of faith is sin. That's talking about your conscience, your personal scruples. So the point here is that a deacon must hold to the faith, not yielding to violate his conscience. The mystery of faith, the revelation of God's will, he holds to that with a pure conscience. In other words, he lives and does what he knows to be right. You find a man who says, "You know what, I know the Bible teaches that I need to do, but I just don't always do that. Or I know the Bible teaches I ought to be, but then that's not what I'm doing. Or I know the Bible says this is wrong, but I did that anyway." He is not holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. It means he's earnestly, wholeheartedly trying to follow the Lord. He's as faithful as he can be. But the next is that he is to be tested, according to verse 10. Verse 10, "Let them first be proved," the New King James says. The King James says proved. So does the American Standard. Some New King James use the word tested. Some use the word proved, I understand. They're to be put to the test, according to the Bible in basic English. Now, this is a paraphrase, remember, the Living Bible. It's a paraphrase. But this is an interesting paraphrase of what this is saying. Before they are asked to be deacons, they should be given other jobs in the church as a test of their character and their ability. And if they do well, they should be chosen as deacons. In other words, they've proven themselves as worthy of being trusted. Maybe they were given some task and they fail in that. They're given another task and they never get around to doing it. They were given another task and now we're going to put them in as deacons? Let them first be tested, the text says. A.T. Robertson says that it means, that the idea of proved or test means to test as of metals. Like passing through the fire to find if it's genuine and it's real. While the Living Bible does give us an interesting concept, I don't think that's exactly what it's saying. It's more saying, let him be tested and be found blameless. We're going to get more to that in just a moment. In other words, he's proved. How do you test him and you prove him? You prove him by the Word of the Lord. He's tested and he's proved by the Word. He's not to be a novice. In other words, a man obeys the gospel one Sunday and just 2 or 3 weeks later or 3 months later, then you appoint him as a deacon. That's a man who's a novice. He hasn't been tested. He hasn't been proved. He hasn't been put to the test to see if he's really going to stand through the test. Doesn't mean he's not faithful. It just means he hadn't been tested. And he hasn't proved himself yet. It means that he has demonstrated that he's trying to do what's right and he's trying to live the will of the Lord. You know him for a little while. A man moves in and places membership, and the next Sunday you don't put him in the deacon's chair. Know him a little bit. You've put him to the test. And then notice at verse 10, he said, "Let them first be proved," approved, or tested. "Then let those who then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." There's a connection between the testing and the being found blameless. So let's talk about what blameless means. It means nothing against them. The New International, the Bible in better English. Darby says, "Without charge against them." The Young's Literal says, "Unblameable." The New American Standard Version says, with beyond reproach. Now, it's the result, as we've already mentioned, of being tested. That you put him to the test, you've looked at him, you've compared his life to the Word, you've known him for a while, and as you study his life and you've looked at it, you found him to be blameless. What does it mean that he's blameless? There's no evil report that can be established. You've looked at his life and you've not seen complete disarray in his life. You've looked at his life and you don't see a whole list of things he's not doing. You don't look at his life and you see a whole list of things he's doing he shouldn't be doing. But he's blameless. It doesn't mean he's sinless. But it means that he, when he has done wrong, he turns from that and he's striving to do what's right. That he indeed is blameless. Now the next that is mentioned at verse 11. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife. Now that's after he's mentioned the fact their wives are to meet qualifications. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the text says he's to be the husband of one wife. Two things I want to point out and we'll move on from that because this one is not that difficult to understand. Notice the text says at verse 12, let the husbands be the husband of one wife. Two things are to be learned from that. He's to be married. That is, let him be, not have been, the husband of one wife. Many have argued that it simply means that he's to have had a wife. So he's been married and his wife is either dead or his wife is gone. And yet he was the husband of one wife. That's not what the text says. He must be the husband of one wife, present tense. Secondly, he's only to have one wife. Obviously, that would eliminate a polygamist. But I'm more interested at this juncture of his ruling in his own house, his children in his own house as well. Look at verse 12. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. What does that have reference to? Well, let's look at some translations. It simply means he manages his children and his household well, the New International so translates. Darby, conducting their children and their houses well. So it means he conducts the household affairs. He's the leader in his family, and he conducts it well. Now here's what that means. There is not a requirement in that they be Christians, as per the case of the elder. An elder is to have faithful children, those who have obeyed the gospel, those who have reached the age that they're now New Testament Christians themselves. He's proven the leadership that they are New Testament Christians themselves. And what that does is that allows for younger men who have children that are not old enough yet to be Christians who could be well appointed. It might be a man whose children are raised, and he showed that he raised his children well. But what about that man that's young and his children are still young, they're not yet old enough? He would still fit that qualification because he can be shown to be ruling and leading his family and his children well. That he disciplines his children. That he's teaching his children. He's training his children well. That he either has trained or he's working now on training and rearing those children in the fear of the Lord and in the right direction. And so here's a man that's not raising his children well at all. He's not qualified and he's not fit to be a deacon, but if he's doing well in raising his children and he shows the leadership in his family, then he's ruling in their children in their own house as well. He's the leader in his family rather than his wife being the leader in the family. Now let's talk about the characteristics of his wife and then we will be done. I said there are 9 qualifications, actually 10 if you break those up, some put tested and blameless together. But here are the qualifications, and we end with that of the wife being faithful. Let's go back to verse 12. Verse 11. Likewise, their wives, the wives of the deacons, and I think elders too, as per the context, must be, and he mentions 4 things, reverent, King James says grave, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let's talk about those 4. Now, what I learned, first of all, before we look at those actually, what those mean, that suggests that it's not just his qualifications we're looking at, we're looking at his children as well. That as you look at his children, does that reflect upon his leadership? Not whether they're Christians or not, but are is he leading them in the right direction? Is he showing leadership in the home? But we're also looking at his wife and her relationship to him, because the text tells us to do so. What kind of woman is she? First of all, we're looking for a woman that is grave. Some translations, the New International says worthy of respect. New American Standard says dignified. Some of the New King James will say reverent. She's grave, she's reverent, she's respectful. The lexicon says, or that is Vine says, it means gravity, dignity, serious. What inspires reverence in all, the kind of woman that you look and you respect her because of her character. There may be somebody you respect because of something they've accomplished in life, but their character you don't respect at all. A deacon's wife needs to be the kind of wife, and an elder's wife needs to be the kind of wife that you respect her for her character. This simply means three things that I would list. One, she takes life serious. Does she take life serious? If she does, she's grave. She's reverent. Same qualification that was given for him. She's not indifferent about her religion. She's not indifferent about life. She has sound judgment. She has some wisdom about her. Secondly, she's not to be a slanderer. What does that suggest? Well, here's some of the translations of that. Not malicious talkers, the New International says. Not malicious gossips, New American Standard. Young's Literal says not false accusers. Thayer says it just simply means being a false accuser. She's not to be a false accuser. Well, that means two or three things. One is a deacon's wife is to be one who controls her tongue. Elders' wives need to be those who control their tongue. Let's turn to James chapter 1. This is true of everybody. Every Christian ought to be the kind of person that controls their tongue. Look at James chapter 1, if you will, verse 19. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Every Christian, man or woman, ought to be those that are slow to speak and slow to wrath. They control their tongue. They think about what they say. Verse 26, if anyone among you seems to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceived his own heart, and this one's religion is useless, vain, the King James says. It's empty. Control and bridle your tongue. Well, that's especially true in this context concerning elders' wives and deacons' wives. They ought to be those that control their tongue. It means they're not a busybody. Paul warned about those who, younger wives, who are younger widows in that context, who would go about meddling in others' affairs and becoming busybodies. But important is the fact that she's to keep things confidential. She may have some access to information because of her husband's role as a deacon or as an elder, as the case may be, but in this case, as a deacon's wife, she may have access to information that she may need to keep confidential. But she doesn't need to tell everybody. She's not a slanderer. She doesn't backbite. She doesn't make false accusations against people. Thirdly, she is to be sober. What does that suggest? Temperate. It does mean to be free of intoxicants, but it's more than that. It is the idea of being temperate, self-control, vigilant. New American Standard, American Standard, Young's Literal says vigilant. It just simply means she's to be sound in her thinking, good judgment, like the grave. She has self-control. She controls her temper. She controls her tongue. She's level-headed. She's the kind of woman that she can be trusted, that when maybe provided some confidential information that the deacon needs to deal with, that she keeps that confidential and she uses a level head in helping him do his work. And then the last is she is to be faithful in all things. Look at verse 11 again. Be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, and faithful in all things. Kind of a broad expression. What does that mean? Well, that means in all areas she seeks to be faithful. Same the idea of him being blameless. It doesn't mean she never sins. It doesn't mean she never does anything wrong, but she strives to make correction when she sees that. Let's list some areas where that might be important. In her marriage relationship, she's faithful. That means she's just faithful to him, but she's a faithful wife and she strives to be the wife that God wants her to be. Imagine putting a man in the role of an elder or a deacon and his wife isn't an example wife and she sets a bad example before others. That doesn't work too well. In the rearing of her children and being a keeper at home, that she's a good example before others, that she rears her children well, that she's working hard at teaching them and bringing them in the matters of wisdom as we saw in our Bible class this morning, that she is faithful in her submission to her leadership of her husband and within her role. She doesn't try to get outside that role, and she submits to the leadership of her husband. And in her matters of personal godliness and her example to others, she strives to be faithful in all things and she controls her tongue. And so she strives to be the woman that's grave. She's not slanderer. She is one who is sober and she is faithful in all things. So what have we seen with reference to the deacons? Not a long list like we have with reference to elders. Not as rigid, not as stringent. But a deacon has to meet those qualifications according to the word of the Lord. Now we'll talk about some things found in Acts 6 next time, but what are the qualifications found here? He is to be reverent. He's to be serious. He's not to be double-tongued. He's not to be given to much wine. He is not to be greedy. He's to hold the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Let him first be tested or proved. Having been tested or proved, should be found to be blameless. He is to be the husband of one wife. He rules his own children and his household well. And his wife is to be faithful in all areas of life. The kind of woman that's grave and the kind of woman that's sober and is not a slanderer, but faithful in all things. There may be one or more present this morning who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?